With that being said, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a church family. Thank you even for the youth group that's meeting right now, 7th through 12th graders in our church. Pray that you would just undertake for those that are volunteering to lead that up, and you'd give wisdom to even Jody as he does the devotion tonight, and just allow him to have your words be his words, and that it would be encouraging to the young people that are there. Pray even for this service here in the main auditorium, that you could be uplifted and glorified and magnified in everything that is said, that it could be to your glory, and that those who have come tonight would come with ears that want to learn something from your word. Give me wisdom in what I say. Help me to be walking in dependence on you and trusting your spirit to produce through me whatever it is that you want to accomplish tonight. Pray that this would all be enjoyable for those who have come, and pray for those who aren't here and have even medical problems or have other issues they're going through that prevent them from being here. Pray that you would just encourage them, uplift them, and allow them to even participate maybe at a future date online. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title for tonight's sermon is Elisha, and it's Seek Eternal Things. Elisha, Seek Eternal Things. Last time, if you were here, we went through the story of Elijah, and I just thought it was fitting to continue on to the story of Elisha. And the title again, Seek Eternal Things. I was talking to a young man via text message recently, talking to him just about some issues we were having with our website. For those of you who noticed that we had some type of a hack done to our website where people were being redirected to a Cialis pharmacy site or something along those lines, those of you who noticed, it's been corrected. Those of you who didn't notice, I guess I wouldn't have had to bother to tell you that, but the reality is that we dealt with that over the weekend. Somehow certain traffic just through Google, not through other search engines, but certain traffic was being redirected away from our church website. And thankfully, Tom Hadrava was able to fix that for us, and it seems like everything is back to normal. So praise the Lord for that. But that being said, I was talking to a young man. The conversation started about that, and he said, you know, I've been struggling in my life with the Lord taking a back seat to all the other horizontal things I've deemed necessary in my life. Because I had asked him, he's somebody that I would get together with periodically in Duluth. And so I asked him, how are things going once we got done talking about the tech side of things? And he just said that I've been struggling with the Lord taking this back seat to these other horizontal things. And he added that I've deemed necessary in my life. And you know, when you're thinking about that, that's naturally true of all of us. As the world, the flesh, and the devil are all actively seeking to distract us, turn our attention to worldly things, or to captivate our mind, or to captivate our thinking. That's the struggle that every believer is going through, I told him. That's the question for all of us is the Lord going to be taking a back seat to all of these other cares of the world, all of these other horizontal things, many of which in and of themselves are not wrong, many of which in and of themselves are not even necessarily, they're not sinful at all. There's nothing whatsoever wrong about them individually. But as I've spoken on before, the idea is when the combined effect of all of those things ends up being such that we're distracted from putting the Lord first, putting the Lord in the focus of our thinking, living to lift him up, putting him in a place of exaltation in our thinking. When those cares of the world have distracted us and they've caught our attention, they've captivated our thinking, they've had a way of having us step away from or lose sight of our first love. And that's ultimately the battle for the vast majority of Christians. For the vast majority of Christians, they're not necessarily having incredible battles, though many are. I'm not underselling this, but most are having a battle with being distracted by things that in and of themselves are not wrong. That's generally been true in my life, where the cumulative effect of things, the horizontal, on the horizontal plane, is that the Lord gets second place. The Lord starts to take a back seat. And this is why Paul had to warn the Colossian believers of that very danger in Colossians 3, 1 through 2. He says to them these two things. These are imperatives: seek and set. You may remember that when we went through Colossians. The instruction was seek and set, and it's based on Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, first, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Have a heavenly mindset was the idea, sitting at the right hand of God. Second part, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Hence the title of the sermon, Elisha, Seek Eternal Things. Because every believer needs to be regularly reminded of this truth. By nature, we're easily distracted to have our focus be on the horizontal. And apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. The theme, if you will, of even the book of Ecclesiastes. Apart from that right vertical, if we're not on that vertical plane where our eyes are fixed on our Savior, our eyes are fixed on the Lord, such that then His Spirit is then free to have reign inside of us and to work inside of us, we're never going to be happy. We're never going to accomplish the purpose for which we were created. We're always going to be accepting something that's less than God's best for us. We're always going to be falling for a cheap or phony or fake substitute of what God had planned, which was the very perfect will of God for us. And that's where it's all about, that vertical relationship. Well, tonight, we're going to see an example, an excellent example in Elisha of a man who was focused or was seeking eternal things. He sets a great example that I think can be very instructive for us as a reminder of the value of having a heavenly mindset, the value of seeking eternal things. Now, let's start with a little bit of background about Elisha. Now, when I was young, I can tell you this is true, I had trouble keeping Elijah and Elisha straight. I had trouble spelling them. I had trouble keeping them straight. I had trouble remembering who came first and what were they associated with. But I helped you out. We covered Elijah already. Elijah came first. And then when you're looking at Elisha, his story, if you want to spend some time this week looking at more or refreshing your mind about more of his story, you can find it in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to be covering one part of that. And it runs all the way through 2 Kings chapter 13. So by covering, I think there's only 21 chapters in 1 Kings. No, I was wrong. 22. So you got three more chapters in 1 Kings and 13. So 16 chapters covers the life of Elisha. Now you'll find that there's huge chunks that you can skip because there's nothing about Elisha. So there's just little bits and glimpses of Elisha's life scattered throughout those 16 chapters roughly. Now by way of background, he came from Abel-Mehalah. That's how I'm going to pronounce it. He came from Abel-Mehalah. And it's a place near the Jordan River in northern Israel. It's interesting in that it's mentioned as the place that the Midianites fled to in the story of Gideon. So in Judges 7:22, you can find another reference to this place if you're somebody who loves geography. So it's right alongside the Jordan River in northern Israel, and it's also mentioned there in reference to Gideon in Judges 7:22. Now, his father's name was Shaphat. Now, think about being named after your father, my poor guy, also named Gustav. But what if my name was Shaphat? It could be Shaphat II or Shaphat Jr. But Shaphat was the name of his father. And we're going to cover just a few more things that we can learn about his background, his family life, a little bit later on, because that's part of how he sought eternal things, as part of his example of seeking eternal things. Now, in terms of the transition from Elijah to Elisha, Elijah was a contemporary and a predecessor to Elisha. Their ministry overlapped by, 10 to 23 years, depending on the source. If some of you have what you consider to be a foolproof Old Testament history source on dates, let me know. One of the frustrating things about studying the Old Testament I've found is that there's a wide variety of opinion about what these dates are for these different characters. Unger says that there was a 10-year overlap where Elijah and Elisha were working in conjunction with one another, where Elisha was operating as a servant or assistant to Elijah, that there was a 10-year overlap. And another source that I found to be very useful in other instances has it as 23 years of an overlap. So that's a pretty big discrepancy. Could be anywhere from 10 to 23. That's all I can tell you. There was some period, though, a meaningful period of time, whether it was 10 years or 20 years. It's a meaningful amount of time where the two of them were working in partnership, and we'll touch on the very beginning of that tonight when we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19, 15 through 21. Now, there was a very clear, when you talk about this transition, there was a very clear passing of the mantle between these two prophets. And a mantle is an overcoat. So you have this very clear passing from one to the other. God himself calls it out. We'll see that tonight. And says, this is the person who is going to replace you. Go anoint him. And that's very uncommon. I have in my notes here, it's unique to have this visual transition from one prophet to another. You're not going to find many, if any, other examples of that. Most prophetic ministries start with a record of God delivering a message to an individual and telling that person, go proclaim this message. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, and then here's a message for you to proclaim. This isn't a common way for this to happen, where a literal physical visible transition of authority from one prophet to the next is given, and where there's an actual tangible visible sign like a mantle that plays into this story so prominently. So it's unique to have that. And it's somewhat of a mentorship. The reason I say somewhat of a mentorship is because there's absolutely no meaningful details really given about what happens between when Elijah goes and finds Elisha and anoints him with his coat, with his overcoat, the mantle, and then what happens between those two time frames leading up to when Elisha takes over because Elijah is transported. And so it's one of those things that there aren't many details. Now you can see that he followed him as a servant or an assistant, but there's no details about what that looked like. But you can just stand to reason that for 10 years or better, Elisha is learning from Elijah, one of the men in the Bible who never tasted death. So that's a pretty amazing opportunity to have had that amount of a learning environment, or that type of a learning environment. Now what's the time frame? Again, I just told you I can't be sure of these dates, but the majority of, if I'm picking like kind of the majority that I was looking at, his ministry lasted from approximately 856 to 795 BC. 856 to 795. So you have a pretty significant ministry there. And it was estimated in one source I looked at that he lived into his 90s. So that's pretty significant in terms of how long he was alive and how long he was involved in ministry. Now, when we talk about background, we have to talk a little about his ministry in general, or some of the characteristics of his ministry. His ministry was primarily to Israel, just like Elijah, the 10 northern tribes. We have him ministering under the reigns of Ahab, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Jehoash. So there's a long run there. And the reason being is, depending on the source, again, his ministry lasted anywhere between 50 and 60 years. You talk about putting in your 30. You have a guy here who was actively involved in ministry for 50 to 60 years. Now compare that to Elijah, who the sources I am looking at are saying his ministry lasted approximately 30 years. And when we get to this idea of twice the portion or double the portion of spirit that we'll see later on, there's an example of how his ministry lasted approximately twice as long. In terms of his ministry, he performed more miracles than any other prophet. For those of you who love these background details, Elisha, in many instances, I think is less known than Elijah, because of Elijah having never tasted death and being taken away by the Lord without dying into the chariot. But the reality is that Elisha's ministry was actually more significant in many ways, and it lasted for longer in many ways, and it was more spectacular in many ways in terms of the miracles that he performed. Twice as many as Elijah in terms of his miracles, approximately 16 versus 8 for Elijah. Now, the other neat fact or thing that I came across in looking at just some of the background of Elisha is this, that his ministry extended to beyond, and his influence extended beyond the boundaries of Israel. You see, he anointed the king of Syria, but there's evidence that his influence went outside of the walls of Israel even, or the boundaries of Israel. And that's kind of neat how the Lord used him in that way to have an influence that went even greater or more far-reaching than just Israel itself. Now, in terms of his character or some characteristics about his character, I thought it was neat to see this. His focus was more on healing and restoring than on judgment. Elijah was more focused on God's judgment. Elisha, his miracles were almost always focused on healing and restoration. He's the greatest miracle worker in the Old Testament, and when you're looking for glimpses of redemption or glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, you can make some comparisons. You can see some similarities. You see, Christ was the greatest miracle worker in the New Testament, and here you have Elisha, the greatest miracle worker in the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to the miracles, they were focused on meeting needs. They were focused on mercy. They weren't focused on judgment like Elijah. You have three specific miracles that almost are exactly the same as what Christ did. He multiplied loaves. Elisha did. He multiplied loaves. He healed the leper. So did Christ. Christ multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And he raised the child from the dead. So did Christ. And so there's some very interesting glimpses of Christ, or foreshadowing, if you will. I wouldn't go so far to call it a type of Christ, but a very interesting glimpses or similarities to Christ that you see in the character of Elisha. Now, in terms of lifestyle, we talked about Elijah being somebody who was a recluse, who was somebody who was, you know, hairy with the leather belt and living in the wilderness, always on the run in hiding, was somebody who didn't come into contact with people very much. But when you look at the story of Elisha, if you were to read through those chapters, you would see that he's almost always a man of the people. He's almost always with people. He's dwelling in cities. He's almost always being recorded as being in populated areas or around bigger groups of people. He's having an influence even on these groups of prophets, these schools of prophets that are taking place, or he's in conjunction with them. And that's quite a contrast from Elijah. So you see these two guys that are paired together by way of the overlap between one ministry to the other. They're paired together in many ways in the sense of the fact that one passes the mantle to the other, but they're very, very different. I can't help but think of that as I've spoken very often about how God doesn't call any one of us to be carbon copies of each other. God equips us and he gifts us and he provides us with a direction. He provides us with ministries that he wants us to be involved in, things that he wants to do through us, work that he wants to accomplish with our willingness as empowered by his Spirit. He gives all of us a path and a direction and a purpose. There's not one person in this auditorium that God hasn't called to some type of a specific purpose, or God doesn't have a use for, or God doesn't want to use, or God through his Spirit has given up on. And even if you're a young person, some of you young people, you're used to having your parents or older people do everything for you. That's the beauty of being a child, is that you're provided for. And you don't always appreciate that. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm not making you feel guilty about that. Your people are supposed to take care of you. But that doesn't mean that God can't use you even though you're little. You don't have to wait until you're grown up to be what Jesus wants you to be, as the song goes. Some of you kids know that song? I don't have to wait until I'm grown up to be what Jesus wants me to be. Anyone? Kiddos, you know that one? You don't have to wait till you're grown up. God wants to use you to be a positive influence on your parents, to make their lives easier, to show them God's love by the way that you're helping and the way that you're loving. God wants to use you with your siblings. You believe that? Young people, wake up for a second. Young people, all of you, look at me. God wants to use you with your brothers and sisters so that he can show his love through you and how you could love your brothers and how you could love your sisters. He wants to use you to demonstrate his love in action. He wants you to be the kind of a person who can show his love by the things that you say and the things that you do. And so sometimes when you feel frustrated by your sister or you feel frustrated by your brother and you say something meanly, you might want to ask yourself, is that how God wanted me to say that? Or could I have said that kinder? Or could I have been more loving in that situation? You know who else he wants to use you with? The people around you. Maybe it's your grandma. Maybe it's your relatives. Maybe it's your neighbors. But God has all kinds of use for you, no matter if you're the oldest person in this room or you're the youngest person in this room. But the idea is that you don't have to be just like everyone else. You don't have to be a copy of everyone else. As that mantle was passed from one prophet to the next, they were very, very different. That was the takeaway for me. I'm not a huge detail guy, truth be told. We have to get details out so we have a better context for the stories that we're learning. But that's not really who I am, truth be told. The reality, though, is that that's what jumped out at me. Elisha follows on the heels of Elijah, but he's incredibly different. His ministry is different. Most things about him are different. And the fact of the matter is that even Pastor Weifel and I, we're quite different. Our personalities are different. The way we speak maybe is different. Our love for the Lord is hopefully the same. Our love for people is hopefully the same. But the reality is God didn't ask me to be Pastor Weifel. He asked me to be Gus Lehman, who's willing to be used by him to accomplish his purposes in this ministry that he's called me to. And it's the same thing with you. He's not asking you to be a copy of me or a copy of Pastor Weifel or a copy of your Sunday school teacher or a copy of your parent even. He's asking you to have your eyes focused on him, to put him in priority in your thinking, and then allow him to use you with your own personality, with your own uniqueness, to serve him however he wants. And that could be something that I could never predict, or I would never know that he has planned for you. And it could be something even your parents have no way of predicting that God would want to use you in that way. But if they're walking with the Lord and they see you being used of the Lord in the way that he sees fit, they're going to be saying, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord that my son or daughter is walking with the Lord and is being used in that way by the Lord. And it may involve a different plan than even maybe what they were thinking for you. You know, sometimes a parent can't help when they're kind of looking horizontally. They can't help but have some kind of a dream for their child. You know, like, in the back recesses of their mind, that they dream that somehow their child would turn out a certain way, marry a certain person, that, you know, live in a certain place or whatever, and kind of have this vision for what would turn out with their child. Well, God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God may have a totally different plan. How did I get off on that? There was quite a contrast between Elijah and Elisha. Pretty amazing. Now, when we get into the specifics that I want to cover tonight, turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to see the title of the sermon come to life with Elisha seeks eternal things. And there's going to be two examples of it. The first example I have titled, Leave It All Behind. Walk away from it all, leave it all behind. And this is what we're going to see here when we look at 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's start in verse 15. The first few verses here are just a setup to this because God is the one who ultimately directed this, and we'll be able to see this starting in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, he's talking to Elijah here. Remember, we ended with Elijah having this Jonah moment, this pity party, poor me, cry under a tree moment, right? I'm the only one, right? And it ended there when we had our study on Elijah. Now, as we keep going, the Lord just got done. Let's see, where was it? Yeah, we touched on verse 18, but let's start in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, he's going to tell him to do three things. Note that. He's going to tell Elijah, quit feeling sorry for yourself. I have three more tasks that I want you to accomplish. First one, when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, task number two, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Third task, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have a plan. Remember, he's saying, poor me, I'm the only one. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Remember, we can be deceived. We can be deluded. We can have an idea in our mind that we're all alone when we're not all alone. That was the point that came out last week. But the point I want you to take from 15 through 18 is God calls people to ministry. It wasn't up to Elijah to pick his successor. It was up to God to provide the next prophet and to call the next prophet into that ministry. You see that there when it just says, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Had nothing whatsoever to do with Elijah. God told him to do that. I don't want to spend any time on this, but I want you to note one other thing. Of those three tasks that God asked Elijah to perform, I have three more tasks for you. He did not perform two of the three. The only one that it's recorded as him having performed was to anoint Elisha to take his place. He did not anoint either of those two kings. You can read further into 2 Kings and you can see that Elisha is the one that brought those two tasks to completion. Elijah never did those two things. It's just another thing to consider. When we elevate people in our minds, the reality is every person, no matter how faithful they've been in the past, no matter what their track record is, every person is flawed and broken. Not any person gets it right all the time. And even if it's a circumstance where there's nothing necessarily negative recorded about them, although that's hardly ever true, even if that's true, it just shows that their whole life, their whole, every decision, every word, everything they ever said, not all that was recorded. It doesn't mean they weren't flawed and broken. It doesn't mean they weren't human. It doesn't mean they didn't walk by sight at times. It didn't mean that they didn't listen to human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. They did, every single one of them. But that's an example of even Elijah, somebody who God thought faithful enough to allow him never to see death, somebody who is quoted and referred to in the New Testament over and over again. He didn't do two of these three things. That's just an aside for you to consider. Now, the next part here, starting in verse 19, I have labeled easier for some than others. When you talk about leave it all behind, that being an example of Elisha seeking eternal things, let's look at verse 19 and let's just read the first half of that, or part A. So he departed from there, Elijah, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. So what can we take away from that? Well, a couple of things. He was likely a man of means. That's a lot of land for 12 yoke of oxen. If you have 12 yoke of oxen, that means you got a lot of land to plow. Now, is that an inference on my part? Yeah, to some extent that's conjecture. But sometimes inferences can be drawn from the text in a way that is defensible. And when you look at somebody owning 12 yoke of oxen, that means in all likelihood he was a man of means. He came from a family of means. It was very difficult, if you have a lot, to leave it behind. Who can you see that story play out with in the Bible? Not in the Old Testament. Who is unable because they have a lot to leave it all behind? He's not known by a name. He's known by a description. The rich young ruler, right? And so he has an inability, because he is very wealthy, to leave all that behind. But Elisha, in this instance, seems to come from means, and he's able to. He has an example here of seeking eternal things where he's willing to leave all of these material things behind. I will tell you that it's easier to leave everything behind if you have nothing to leave behind. You're not leaving anything. You know, and so I'm not saying that still doesn't require faith. I'm just saying that this is a greater example of faith when you had a lot to risk or a lot to lose or a lot to leave behind. Now, next part here I have titled, Words Aren't Always Necessary. Words aren't always necessary, because let's see how this transition happened. Verse 19b here, this last sentence. Then Elijah passed by him, didn't even stop. He passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Talk about anointing somebody to take your place. It was a drive-by anointing. Picture this, you know. this is kind of a monumental thing. You're going to be the next guy. God has chosen you, and I'm not even going to stop to talk to you. I'm not going to say a word to you. Just as I happen to pass you by, I'm going to throw a piece of clothing at you. I guess that's a sign of humility, you know, too, in the sense of that there's not much pomp and circumstance here. It's not about the person. It's about the God of that person. It's not about the service that that person is doing. It's the one that that person is serving. That's the focus. It's not on this big display of hooray, hooray, hooray kind of a thing, as Elijah isn't making a big deal about this transition. Now, there's several implications that you can take away from this second part of verse 19. There's several implications. One of them is this: I think Elisha knew who Elijah was. Otherwise, you'd just say, well, here's a crazy person throwing their clothes at me. You wouldn't take anything from that and say, I'm being called into this ministry position. He must have known that Elijah was the guy who was currently the prophet for the nation. He had to have known that. That's an inference. But that's something that I think is implied in the text here. Elisha must have known who Elijah was, which tells you something else, that he had to have been raised or educated to know a truth somehow, or at least know the one who was bearing the truth or proclaiming the truth. Somehow, he had been raised to know something about the truth. That's another implication, I think. The other thing is he clearly had to understand the significance of a mantle being thrown at him. He wasn't confused. You'll see in his response, there's no level of confusion. So no words are spoken. A guy that he must have recognized throws a mantle at him, which he must have understood the significance of, which means he must have known something about truth, or he must have known something about how these things could happen. It must have been cultural, if nothing else. Now, what do you see happening next? Well, we have an immediate response of acceptance, accepting the mantle, accepting the call, so to speak. And let's look at verse 20. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Now, a few things. You see, he immediately began making plans. So some people have actually criticized this response and said, well, he didn't just drop it all and follow him, and we'll get to that in a second. But he did immediately begin making plans. He went and asked them, can I please go say goodbye to my family, and then I'll follow after you. Now, this phrase here, for what have I done to you, that the idea there, it's an idiom, and it means do as you please, or that's fine. That's acceptable. Like Elijah saying, go ahead, go forward, go ahead and do as you please. That's what that phrase means. So he's not acting against Elijah by then going forward. Now, the other thing I would tell you is don't read the New Testament into the Old Testament here. Don't read Matthew 8:21-22 or Luke 9:59-62 into this passage where it's talking about the dead can bury the dead. You need to immediately, you know, follow me, was the idea there. Now, that was Christ's response to false and not genuine disciples. He knew that they were looking to have some glory among men, and he undercut that by having that response. But there's no reason to read some negativity into the Old Testament because of the way Christ handled things there in the New Testament. And we'll get to that a little bit more too. Now, the next thing I want you to see is his unwavering commitment. His unwavering commitment. Verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment as the fuel for that fire, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. One thing you should take away there is, if you didn't notice it, I kind of brought it up, but he used the oxen's equipment. You know, he had probably had a number of relatives that, even brothers, that ran these various teams of oxen. He was in charge of the 12th team, and he used his equipment for that set of oxen to dispose of the property that he had, or the responsibility that he had. He used their yokes, he used the equipment to make the fire to then boil and cook the oxen up. So using the plow equipment as fuel for the slaughter team of oxen, that says there's no going back now. That's the takeaway. He has unwavering commitment there. There's no going back. I'm burning up the residue of what I had responsibility for here in this life or on this earth. I'm boiling that up. I'm burning it up. It means nothing to me. I'm treating it as wood, hay, and stubble to an extent. Now, there's a song you could check out online called Different by Micah Tyler is the name of the artist. I love the song because in the song he says, I don't want to trade your plan for something familiar. And you think about that thought. I don't want to keep a hold of what's familiar to me, keep a hold of my possessions, my job, my vocation running these oxen. I want to cling to that so much and trade what's familiar for your plan, God. Your plan calls for me to leave that behind. That's why the songwriter says, I want to be different. I want to be changed till all of me is gone and all that remains is a fire so bright the whole world can see that there's something different in me. And you think about that. I don't want to trade your plan for something familiar. And that could so easily have been Elisha's response to this call. He could have so easily said, that's not convenient, or that's not going to work for me, or there's no way that I'd be able to support myself if I did that. I can't give up my livelihood to do that. There's so many responses that he could have had, but he had this unwavering commitment to trust the Lord to provide. What a great example. Now, there's sort of a transdispensational principle here when you're talking about leaving it all behind, because in the New Testament, you definitely could look at many examples where you say, these are good examples of how serving the Lord does require sacrifice. It does require leaving the rest behind. Matthew chapter 4 is an example of, now remember, the contrast between Matthew 8 and Matthew 4 is that in Matthew 4, these are genuine people who are responding as genuine disciples of God to the call of Christ. The ones that he's saying that to about how they need to just come immediately, they're not fueled by that same mentality. They don't have that same motivation. Those that do, though, you'll see here, they do come immediately. And that doesn't make them right and Elisha wrong for getting his things in order or disposing of his former life, so to speak, or saying goodbye to his mom and dad. But here's an example of this transdispensational side of it where serving the Lord does require sacrifice, because you see this in verse 18 of Matthew 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what was their response? They straightway left their nets and followed him. And then going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, I just don't think it's appropriate, though, to take their example from the New Testament and say that Elisha did anything incorrect. He asked Elijah, can I go do this? And Elijah said, that's fine by me. That's the takeaway from my study on that. But the bigger point is that serving the Lord does involve cost. It does involve sacrifice. It does involve not clinging to the things of this life. It does involve seeking eternal things, being eternally minded, and that was leaving it all behind. Now, I want to say one thing. That's not always literally. God is not calling on everyone to literally leave their occupation behind, leave behind any tangible physical goods or material things. That's not necessarily true. The principle is still the same. You have to leave it behind in the sense that you have to render it unimportant in comparison to serving the Lord. Let me say that again. You may figuratively be called to render everything else unimportant in comparison to serving the Lord. We're not always talking about literally having to leave the rest behind or leave it all behind. That's not necessarily what God is calling to do. But the principle, the bigger principle, is whether it's literally leave everything behind and follow me. And there's an example of the disciples doing that. There's an example of Elisha doing that. But figuratively, every single one of us in this auditorium, God is saying, render in your thinking everything else as unimportant in comparison to serving me. You get that? That's a very important principle. Put it in its place. That's the idea. Now, the second, I said there was going to be two, the second example of Elisha seeking eternal things comes by him showing this mentality of being eternally minded. I want you to turn now to 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is where Elijah is going to leave the scene. So this is where he's going to be out on his own now, so to speak. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to go relatively fast. I don't have as much for this section. 2 Kings chapter 2, let's start in verse 1 through 6 here. You're going to see that Elisha is showing this focus on eternal things because he has this focus on serving others, this focus on serving Elijah in particular. Let's read verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elisha into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you!" Exclamation point. You see that there? So they went down to Bethel together, is the idea. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" That's that idea of service, of being a servant or an assistant. And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Another exclamation point. He shouted that, basically. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Like, I don't want to hear that. This is probably a very emotional time for Elisha. Whether it was 10 or 20 years, doesn't matter. Still, it's emotional. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. You see how he's focused on service there? Three times, Elisha refuses to abandon Elijah. Even though, what would the implication of that be? What did those guys keep saying to him? "You'll be out from under his thumb. You'll be the guy. The Lord's going to take him away." And so could he have easily just celebrated, in a sense, "My apprenticeship is done. I'm going to now get to be the prophet that takes over"? He could have, but he had a mentality where he was focused on service. That shows his eternal, how he was being eternally minded in his thinking. He refused to abandon Elijah. It's likely that he's so focused on service, he's become a servant. And it's the thing about, you see a picture of Christ, you see a glimpse of redemption here. Very similar mentality, where he has this opportunity to be the one who is in the preeminence or in the spotlight, but he doesn't want that to come. He's not looking forward to that. He's refusing to abandon Elijah to realize that even. He's being used as a servant here. He's having a servant-mindedness. And that's what Christ did too. If you think of Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You can see that also as taking on the form of a servant. You see that in Philippians chapter 2. We'll get to that in a number of weeks on Sunday. The same idea of Christ having this servant mindedness, this servant mentality. And you're seeing that in Elisha here, a glimpse of Christ in that behavior too. And you think about that, you think about yourself. Are you going around with this focus on serving others? Are you living life, going through life with this idea of, I'm so focused on benefiting others and serving others that I don't want to abandon the service that I've been called to? Do you even recognize that God has clearly called you to serve? God has called everyone to serve. To love others like he loved others means having a mentality of being willing to be a servant to others. Because Christ humbled himself, he took on the form of a servant, and he served others. He was the ultimate foot washer. He was the one who was willing to serve, to humble himself. He didn't have high-minded mentality. He had a mindset of humility where he was willing to sacrifice of himself for the benefit of others. You know that you can't really love others in an agape, God's love kind of a way without also being a servant. It's not possible. You can't promote the best interests of others without any concern for the cost to yourself without having a servant mind, without having a servant's heart. And that's why we love the song that says, make me a servant like you, dear Lord. That's why we love that so much. Now, the next part of this, when you look at his being eternally minded or his eternal mindset, you can see it in the next three verses because I call it choose wisely. But let's read 7 through 10, and that's the end of what we're going to cover tonight. Verse 7 says this, and 50 of the sons of prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. We have a God who is infinite. He's not limited by anything. And there's just another miracle. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Now, this is the choose wisely part. Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And the story goes on to say that he did see him taken away in verse 11. But the idea there, you talk about choosing wisely. If you have an eternal mindset, if you're seeking eternal things, if you're fixated on gold, silver, and precious stones instead of wood, hay, and stubble, you're going to choose wisely when you have this opportunity to choose anything that you wanted. Compare that with Solomon. He started well. He had that same opportunity. He chose wisdom. Well, here you have an example from Elisha. As he says, give me a double portion of your spirit. Now, Elijah had a spirit that was largely focused on serving the Lord, was fearless, was in the face of opposition, royal opposition. Yeah, we saw he had a breakdown. But for the most part, Elijah had a deep love for people, a deep concern for people. He was fearless. He was not worried about physical things. He lived a very meager existence. He trusted the Lord. He was a great example of his faith. And Elisha says, I want to have twice that faith. I want to have twice that kind of a spirit of faith inside of me. And we saw in the introduction how, in many ways, that proved to be true. Twice as long a period of service, twice as many miracles, an impact that was far wider reaching as far as who it reached throughout the nation and into neighboring countries like Syria. So what an awesome thing. And it was granted. The wish was granted. Now what would you choose if you had that opportunity? The Lord says, I'll give you anything you want. Would it be for wisdom? Would it be for a double portion of a godly spirit? The other question, and this may be convicting, is what have you chosen? You know, in a sense of what are the things that you've chosen to prioritize, the things that you have sold out Christ for, in a sense. And I'm guilty of it too. When you talk about what would you trade your faith or your service to Christ for? A few more dollars, a relationship, more time to do what you find to be relaxing or pursue your hobbies. You know, we sell out Christ for very little. And here's an opportunity where he could have chosen anything from a selfish perspective, and he chose to serve the Lord instead. And that can be encouraging for us as we look back and we see the things that we've chosen in the place of a godly spirit, a godly mentality of serving the Lord. We chose other things instead. And we don't live in the past, we move forward. But as we move forward and the Lord says, choose you this day whom you will serve, that's a similar kind of a question, isn't it? Who are we going to serve? Who are we going to choose to serve tomorrow, today? What are we going to do with the most valuable asset we have, which is the rest of the time that God is going to allow us to have on earth? Are we going to choose to redeem eternal things with that time, or are we not? See, serving the Lord as he intended requires him to be placed at the top of our list of priorities, not to just fit him in wherever it's convenient, not to just put him in a box and say, only within these parameters will I serve you. It requires us to serve him as he intended. If we're going to do that, it requires him to be at the top, at the very front of our thinking. Living to lift him up requires that the rest of the stuff be left behind, literally or figuratively, like I talked about, render it unimportant. And as I end, I couldn't help but think about the song that so many of us like. Because when you talk about having an eternal mindset, this is the definition of that. This is how that happens. And it would be these lyrics. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we could be together. Pray that the youth group event was profitable and that you were lifted up in it. Pray that this could be beneficial to those who are here tonight in terms of the story of Elisha and his eternal mindset, his heavenly mindset, his focus on the things that are above. In Jesus' name, amen.